Our first reading is in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and almost of necessity we must start at least at verse 8, and these wonderful words, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture and the series of ministry which it portends. Amen.
Amen.
If you read secular reference books or popular encyclopedias of religion, you will generally find that Christianity is defined as a religious system set up by Jesus Christ in the early years AD, recorded in the Bible, and perpetuated since to become the largest single religion on earth today. Now, as those who by grace belong to that system, we know that this official description is largely wrong. There is much included in the broad term Christianity which has nothing to do with it or us, and is so far removed from Christ and the word of Scripture as to be unworthy of either. Neither was Christianity set up by Jesus of Nazareth, popularly called the Christ, in the sense that Marx established Marxism or Muhammad set up Islam. The history of Christianity goes back much further. It goes back to God himself. And since God is eternal, then the origins of the Christian church are in a past eternity. For it is, I quote Acts 20:28, the church of God. But as far as its development in time and history goes, We can go back at least as far as Abel, who by faith offered sacrifice and testified to righteousness. He was the first Christian upon earth, and also the first Christian to reach heaven. We can follow the progress of the church through Abraham. By faith, saw Christ's day and was glad. Or to Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. To David, who speaking concerning Christ says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. In that list we might also include Job, who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Isaiah, who prophesied of him, and so on through the prophets, right up to Malachi, who said, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. These individuals may have been born to the Jewish nation and belong to the Jewish system, but my friends, they were as much Christians as you and I, members of the Church of God, the Kingdom of Christ upon earth. These had faith. These died in faith, not having received the promises. These had faith and believed prospectively. We have faith and believe retrospectively. We, like them, have seen Christ's day with the eye of faith and are glad. This brings us then to that point in history, the fullness of time when Christ appeared in flesh. God incarnate, born of a woman, born under the law, the long looked for first advent. He was born of Jewish descent. He dwelt in Nazareth 30 years and then began both to work and to preach. To his fellow Jews, his was a radical message. Fully in accord with the law and prophets, yes. Fully accomplishing all that had been written of him in the past. But he seemed to say that his kingdom was not restricted to Israel's territories, but was far wider. That it was not a matter of human lineage or natural descent, but of belief upon himself, the very begotten of the Father. And on account of that claim, the Jews would have him killed. Not realizing that in so doing, they fulfilled the prophecies, they fulfilled the work of sacrifice, and thus was accomplished that salvation upon which the kingdom would be built. And then he rose from the dead, so miraculously and irrefutably that his fearful, timid band of eclectic disciples were inspired with boldness and confidence to broadcast the facts concerning him and the truth which he declared. Now this still, of course, leaves us in Jerusalem in the first century AD. So far, this entire history of the church has been played out over a few hundred square miles of land and among a few thousands of people. Here are all the works and purposes of God, all his light and truth, constrained and compressed into a minute spot of earth and still almost exclusive to the Jewish nation. But it is like now an incendiary device waiting to explode, like a reservoir overfilled with water and straining at its narrow confines. Between then and now, so much has occurred. How do we explain it? How do we trace our lineage and provenance, believers in England in 2007, to a few disciples in Jerusalem in the 30s AD? How do we explain the nature of the Christian church today and connect it to those events of 2 millennia ago? The missing link in this chain, the keystone of the arch bridging then and now, is contained in one book, a work known to us
as the Acts of the Apostles.
Part of the works of God, the Holy Bible. And it is this book which, by the will of God, will make our study in the coming months and maybe years ahead. But from the outset, let me try and impress upon you the significance and the dynamism of these 28 chapters. It is the account of an explosion, of an inundation. It is like a tidal wave in slow motion, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading over the whole world. It begins in an upper room in the Jewish capital, and it ends in Rome, the capital of the then known world. It begins with a handful of disciples in Judea, and it ends with believers in three continents of the world. It begins with a system resembling Jewry, and ends with local churches which we would recognize today. It is a great book of connections, which at once refutes and defies those modern commentators who see no connection between the Old Testament and the New, between those dispensationalists who compartmentalize the Jewish and the church eras. It is a book of great transition, of momentous events, of groundbreaking and epoch-making circumstances. It records the dawn of a new age and era, a day in whose waning hours we also live. The period in which it is set, from the 30s to the 60s AD, was a time of immense political and international upheaval. The Roman Empire was marching abroad into hitherto unknown and uncharted lands. Battles were being fought and wars waged. The changing of the Caesars brought further uncertainty and challenge. The movement of people and long-distance travel had reached unprecedented levels. But from our point of view, all this was merely supplementary to and attendant upon the far greater development of the church, which was ongoing at that time. A much greater kingdom than the Greek or the Roman was in those years extending its bounds across the earth. And here it is recounted for us in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we should understand that the title of this book is not inspired, although it is certainly very ancient and was assigned to it at quite an early date. The titles of some books, as we saw with the traditional heading of the Revelation, are inappropriate and not entirely suited or fitting or in keeping with Scripture. But this title now, The Acts of the Apostles, is, I suggest to you, most fitting. Perhaps if the choice of title were left to us, we might be inclined to call it something else. Maybe The Making of the Modern Church, or The Coming of the Kingdom, or even A Journey to the Centre of the World, which indeed it contains. All these things are valid to a point. But this name, providentially associated with the book for so many generations, is the Acts of the Apostles. And it's strikingly appropriate. The word apostles appears some 30 times in this book alone, accounting for half of all the occurrences of that word in Scripture. It's a Greek word which has been added to the English language especially for the purpose. It means designated ones or commissioned ones, ambassadors, delegates, apostles. And Christ, we know, during his time upon earth, chose and called 12 men from Galilee and the surrounding area to be his disciples and his apostles. What feature did they have in common? What was the criteria for an apostle? When the vacancy left by Judas Iscariot was filled, Peter gives the criteria for an apostle. Acts 1:21. Of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Apostles were men who had been in the company of the Lord from his baptism by John to his ascension, and were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. These were men whom John later describes in his first epistle, saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It is these men, the apostles and their immediate successors, who are the central characters of this book. The 12 are mentioned in chapter 1. John and especially Peter come first into prominence. Then there are their successors, James, the brother of the Lord, Philip, and Stephen. Then that apostle born out of due time, Paul, and with him Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. These are the men, and others alongside, with whose acts this book is concerned. And perhaps as we read of them and about them, we are inclined to elevate them in our minds. Certainly, they were uniquely privileged to know the Lord while he dwelt upon earth. They were endued in some cases with the means to perform miraculous signs. They were charged with one of the greatest and hardest works of all time, the very first Christian mission to an ignorant world. And they all, to the best of knowledge and history, suffered immensely for their faith and died as martyrs in their turn. For these reasons, they are worthy of honour and godly emulation. But the important thing about all these characters is that they were unimportant people. They were ignorant and unlearned men in the main, derided and scorned by society. And yet, it was these same men who turned the world upside down. This most phenomenal and earth-shaking history is based on the acts of these men, the deeds of a handful of unknown, little respected apostles who faithfully did the Lord's work in their time. Think of who these apostles were: Peter, Andrew, James, John, labouring men from the north, with such heavy Galilean accents that they even sounded ignorant to the folk in the capital. Bartholomew or Nathanael, that ageing Jew, called from his seat beneath a fig tree. Thomas, the sceptical doubter. The other Judas, who never seemed to understand. Simon, the Canaanite. Then, of course, there was Paul, that fanatical Jew, not much to look at by his own estimation. Timothy, just a youth, brought up by his mother and grandmother, suffering from ill health. John Mark, who set out on a missionary journey but went back to Jerusalem instead of going forward with the work. These were not great men.
These were not princes or nobles in a worldly sense. They never considered or felt themselves to be better or superior.
They were simply an eclectic group of humble individuals called by God to do a great work. Their distinguishing characteristic is described there in verse 2 of the Acts, apostles whom he had chosen. These were the Lord's appointed instruments, whose very weakness and folly and inability helped to illustrate the magnificence and greatness of God who did the work. That this amazing 28th chapter history should have been called the Acts of the Apostles is a reminder to us of how much may be accomplished by so few. What strength can come out of weakness? What wisdom from foolishness? Yes, if we at any time are inclined to despair or to despise and bemoan the day of small things, let us think of the opening verses of this book, when all the Christians in the world could sit in one room and numbered about 120. We could have fitted them in here, in this building. And yet the kingdom of heaven proves to be like that mustard seed. From an almost invisible entity, it becomes a vast tree. And that is what happened. The kingdom of Christ upon earth. By God's grace, it occurred through the Acts of the Apostles. And let me emphasize also this other word, Acts, from which we derive the word practice in English. Had those men and women sat tight, had they kept their mouths shut and continued in hiding, and through fear or folly done nothing at all, then either this glorious work would never have occurred, or had it occurred, it would have occurred in spite of them and without them. But this book, from its very title onwards, is a catalogue of verbs and of deeds and of doings which affected the whole course of history. It is faith wrought together with works, accomplishing great things. Now let me give a few technical and background details to this book. Its dates, as we have seen, may be set between the 30s and 60s AD, because it begins with the Lord's ascension and evidently concludes before Paul's martyrdom in Rome, which happened, it's believed, in the mid-60s AD. There can be no doubt as to the validity and genuineness of the book of Acts. Even from a practical point of view, it is common to the vast majority of the original manuscripts. Obviously to the Textus Receptus, also to the Codices Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Ephraim and Bezae. It is also to be found in the Syriac and the Latin Vulgate, and all the major translations from the 3rd to the 9th centuries. It is quoted by many of the early Christian writers, including Clement of Rome, Chrysostom, and Irenaeus. But quite apart from these secular and historical proofs, which all have their failings admittedly, there are unmistakable connections between the Acts and numerous other portions of the scripture. What scholars call internal evidence. The sermons of Peter, Stephen, and Paul are firmly rooted in the Old Testament and the Psalms, while the later church epistles, almost without exception, find some point of link-up with the history of Acts.
And also, it is quite evident to the most sceptical of minds that if the Acts of the Apostles were absent from our Bibles, a great yawning gulf would be left, and the connection between the works of Christ in the Gospel and ourselves today would be seriously impaired, and the epistles of Paul would have no connection between them, and we would not be able to join the revelation at the end of the New Testament to the Gospels at the beginning. The Acts is essential to all these things. But who then was the earthly penman appointed and inspired of God to transcribe this vital portion of Holy Writ? This book is not merely a compilation of extracts from other sources. It is not a collection of diverse pieces of writing. The manuscripts clearly show the same grammar and vocabulary and flow of thought from beginning to end. It's all most evidently recorded by the same man. And he must have been a contemporary of Paul and the apostles, and he must have been well acquainted with the life and the events surrounding the Lord Jesus. He must have had at least second, if not first-hand experience of Pentecost and of Stephen's defence to record their sermons so thoroughly. The clearest indications of his identity come from the fact that the first person is used in certain places. Let me give some examples. You'll pardon several references. Acts 16, verse 16. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers." Or again, Acts 20, verse 2, "And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And one more excerpt to prove the point, this time verse 27. "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band, and entering into a ship of Adramititum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." So clearly the scribe is one who travelled on some, but not all, of Paul's journeys. And where he was involved, he refers to himself in the first person. So we can eliminate, as the penman of this book, anyone who is directly mentioned by name in the third person. And we've just heard several mentioned: Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Tychicus, and so on. These are clearly not the man. Who then is this elusive character? Well, considering the epistles written by Paul from various points in his missions,
the evidence begins to point conclusively to one character. Acts 27, as we have just read, shows that this man went with Paul to Rome on the final journey, where his history ends traditionally in his martyrdom. So this man was with Paul in Rome. Let's consider then some of the epistles believed to have been written in Rome and see who Paul mentions as being with him. Philemon, verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. So there are a few options. But a little later we have the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We seem to be narrowing it down further. But later still, what is believed to have been one of the very last of Paul's epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read this in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And so it seems that the only character who was with Paul in his journey to Rome and remained with him right until the end, corresponding in time to Acts 28, was Luke. There is, of course, a further confirming factor which connects the Acts to the third gospel traditionally ascribed to Luke. And it is this dedication, if you like, which begins both books. A dedication to a certain individual called Theophilus. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Luke 1, verse 1. Here is the first edition. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here, if you like, are volumes 1 and 2 of a letter written to a man called Theophilus, and it must have been some letter when we consider the length and content of them both. But let us not envy Theophilus alone, my friends, for these selfsame letters are in our hands this evening. Now, we know very little for certain about this man Luke. From his name, he seems to have been of Greek, or at least of Hellenistic extraction. He is described as a physician, a qualification and education common among the Greeks. Indeed, history tells how, after the rise of the Roman Empire, many Roman citizens employed Greek physicians for their households. And so a similar, though less formal, arrangement may have existed between Luke and Paul. It would not have been considered unusual for Paul, a Roman citizen, to travel in company with Luke, a Greek physician. Tradition has it, though insubstantiated, that Luke originated from the church at Antioch, and it was there he was first introduced to Paul. Well, if these things are true, as it certainly seems they are, that gives the Acts of the Apostles another remarkable quality. It makes it one of a very few portions of Scripture to have been penned by a Gentile. And yet such is the case here. How strikingly appropriate that this book,
charting the course of the gospel from Jewry to the Gentile world, should have been recorded by a Greek convert. Evidence from the very outset of the power and the conquest of the gospel through the world. What then is the fundamental lesson taught by this portion of the Bible? Its subject matter is varied and diverse, but it all revolves around one main theme, namely the church, the kingdom of God upon earth. That greatest of all empires, raised in Jerusalem, empowered by Christ, and extended abroad into all the world. Its conquests are recorded here. It begins with Christ's post-resurrection ministry, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God there in Judea. And it ends with Paul, sat in the world capital, Rome, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. Acts 28:31. This is its great burden and theme. In Ephesians chapter 2, our first reading, we read of the New Testament church, how its construction necessitated first the demolition of that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and then the real work could begin. A foundation could be laid down by the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that foundational work is what we have minutely described in Acts. For from that foundation the church has arisen, all the building fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. And that building has reached even these shores. For as that chapter in Ephesians continues, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are part of that same building whose foundations are laid upon Christ and upon the work of the apostles. To what do we owe our existence as a local Christian church? It is to the grace and sovereignty of God, who establishes his kingdom and makes us sons and heirs and citizens. We owe it to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us and died for our redemption and purchased the church with his own blood. But in a more practical sense, how do we come to have an existence here as a church tonight? We might go back to the 1800s, to the men who started the work, back to the origins of nonconformity in England. Back to the Waldenses and the Huguenots and the Anabaptists of a still earlier time. Back to mainland Europe, to France, to Poland, to Armenia, through the Donatists and the Montanists, back to Italy, back to the Mediterranean, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, back to a few believing souls gathered in an upper room. The fact is this: in the grace and purposes of God, this church has resulted from the endeavours of a few obedient, faithful saints, the deeds of the disciples. Our church today is a direct consequence of the Acts of the Apostles. So may God inspire us with the same zeal and bless us in this forthcoming study. Amen.
Amen.
So, Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for its fullness and its richness. We thank thee for the wonderful privilege of having the time and the ability and the wherewithal to make a study of it. And Lord, we ask that by thy grace we will be led into green pastures and into rich tracts of thy word, and into territories of Scripture which we have not seen here before. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things out of thy law. Give us, we pray thee, to see our direct and intimate connection with thy New Testament of old and those disciples of thine who served thee so faithfully in their turn. We pray, Lord Jesus, that in thy mercy thou wilt make us thy disciples in our day and generation. Give us acts that will be recorded after us. Give us, we pray thee, labours which, when we rest from them, will be works that follow us. These things we ask for thine own name's sake. Amen.